40, give thanks and offer praise. Fields will come up to give the opening prayer. Page 34, O God, we have heard.
So we do ask for your intervention, Father, to take care of the glitches that we have on the internet and the video and the telephone and all the electronic things that we do have that you provided for us, Father. We just ask that the people out there will be able to hear and to gain from the services on your Sabbath day, Father. We just ask that you inspire the speaking. Inspire our hearing and help us to learn, Father. So we just ask for a smooth day here and with all the facilities that we have and things that can go wrong. We just know that you can take care of it, and all you have to do is order it, and that's it, Father. So we're just thankful for that. We ask to commit the service into your hands, thanking you in Jesus Christ's most holy and wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning here in Valley Springs Church Services for Church of God Faithful Flock. And we have a guest. I guess you could call him a guest. He's a member. In fact, he's a deacon. And he's going to be giving the first message this morning. He comes from Lorain, Ohio. And we all know who he is. Mr. Larry Burns.
Well, I hope all of you brethren are having a very good Sabbath today. Here in Ohio, we finally have had our first taste of winter weather. And we know that it was coming, but the warm weather was nice while it lasted. These end times in which we live are very trying times. And most people that we know suffer from a variety of health problems, financial problems, family problems, among many other. And many in the world tune out the problems of the world. They can't change things, so they just don't care. They don't want to know. Many get involved in politics, as seen by the dominance in the news here in the United States by the Republican primaries. We are commanded in Luke 21, verse 36, to watch, therefore, and pray always. All we see around us can have a detrimental impact on our lives. They can have a negative impact on our human natures. And that's when trouble can begin. The downward pull of human nature of this will cause all sorts of problems, primarily spiritual and secondarily physical in our life. This is discouragement. By definition, discouragement is the act of depriving of confidence, that which destroys courage. If you would, brethren, let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for our first set of scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's only natural for people to allow their human natures to guide, dominate their lives. To act out how one feels is more important than what one thinks. If it feels good, do it, was a rally cry from the 1960s. God commands us to bring every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. He was our perfect example of how to have complete control of our minds, our thinking processes. He did not allow a negative thought to enter his mind. Thoughts are reflected in one's personality and the reactions, the manner in which one expresses him or herself. What you think is vitally important to your spiritual life, and Jesus Christ knew that. Next, brethren, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan, the devil, would love to see every spirit-begotten human being fail to lose out on salvation. Discouragement, if allowed to continue long enough, virtually extends an invitation to Satan. He knows how to exploit it. He is quite familiar with discouragement, having been in this frame of mind for eons of time. Again, Jesus Christ knew this and overcame Satan in the greatest battle ever, in Luke chapter 4, by keeping perfect control of his thoughts, plus his perfect faith in God the Father. He did not take his eyes off of the goal to lead a sinless life, to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all of mankind, and to sit down at the right hand of God the Father, and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the soon coming Kingdom of God. Next, brethren, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith in God allows us to keep our minds on our goal, our high calling. It allows us to deal with the trials and tribulations of life. The worse the trial is, the greater the opportunity for developing faith. For those begotten of God by His Holy Spirit, He gives us something very, very important. Next, brethren, let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. God gives us His power to resist Satan and to overcome our human natures, His love to desire to obey and to please Him, and a sound mind to not allow fears, worries, lack of faith, attitude problems to lodge in our minds, but to allow the positives to fill our mind. No need to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. It is vitally important to stir up the gift of God's Holy Spirit by prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. They are all important tools in doing so. Discouragement does not stand a chance when matched up to the power of God's Holy Spirit. The Bible contains many examples of God's people who wrestled with discouragement due to circumstances in their lives. Jeremiah the prophet was one of them. Jeremiah was called by God in the time of the kingdom of Judah. The nation was enjoying a temporary respite from a steady decline into idolatry and Baal worship during the reign of King Josiah, who had instituted spiritual reforms when the book of the law was discovered in the temple of God. Once Josiah died, the national sins of Judah escalated again to the point where God allowed Judah to be taken into national captivity. Jeremiah was commissioned to prophesy to Judah during this time. His message overall was rejected by the following royalty as well as the majority of the people. Jeremiah loved God's people and was very discouraged at times. So if you would, brother, let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. And verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you have bore me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. Jeremiah's message stung the people of Judah. They knew he was telling the truth, yet they did not want to hear it, let alone obey it. Because of his message to them from the Eternal, Jeremiah was constantly persecuted. He was thrown in a muddy well, had his life threatened in his own hometown. He was falsely accused by the priests and the quote-unquote prophets of the nation, put in stocks, forced to flee from King Jehoiakim. He was publicly humiliated. If anyone had a good reason to be discouraged, it was Jeremiah. And he lamented to God strongly. Let's turn over a few pages, brethren, to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 18. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Jeremiah had his share of lows, but he did not allow them to consume him. He repented of his discouragement, his negative attitudes, and to turn to God wholeheartedly. Jeremiah loved God, and he kept his eyes on the goal, the big picture. And if you would, brethren, let's turn over another couple pages of Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness to the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote many things that he had experienced that could have caused great discouragement in his life. He mentioned some in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. But for lack of time, I'm not going to read that. Those trials would have put anyone to the test. Paul had those to contend with and more. He was human and undoubtedly suffered many more discouragements. He watched as many people he knew in God's church fell away, and we've experienced this also in this area of God's church. It is sad to see people we know and love go back into the world. Paul undoubtedly felt the same way. So let's turn, brethren, next to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul was barraged by circumstances out of his control, but he knew that God was in charge, and he put his faith in that. He knew that he was being used by God for a purpose. He allowed God to work through him. And no need to turn there, but in the book of Acts chapter 28, Paul was in Rome. And again, Paul was in a place where he may not have wanted to be. He wasn't there on a vacation like going to Acapulco or the Virgin Islands. But he was right in the heart of the dreaded, the feared Roman Empire. But yet he was not discouraged. He knew God put him there to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul kept his eyes on the goal, the kingdom of God, and he did not allow the concerns of the world to deter him. His life was totally consecrated to God. God was his top priority. So in conclusion, brethren, we are undoubtedly living in the end times. Time is just about up in this age of human experience. Satan knows this, and he will use whatever tool he has in his arsenal to ultimately destroy humanity, especially those now begotten of God's Holy Spirit who are qualified for positions in the kingdom of God. God allows us to be tried and tested to increase our faith in him. We watch, as commanded by Jesus Christ, as this world spirals out of control, as prophesied, as the nations of modern Israel are destroyed from within because of mounting national sins, soon to be destroyed from without. All of these and more can cause discouragement in life. We can't allow our human natures to drag us down. As it is written in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.
Thank you, Mr. Burns. Very good message. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, I think you are. Let's see, am I ready? I'm ready. So the next song is page number 27 in our hymnal. Page number 27. Turn Thou from Evil.
righteous men cry not always tears, for he delivered them from fears. Hear unto them all the broken hearts, contrite of spirit shall save them.
And today the announcements are going to be given by our minister, our pastor, our good friend, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Thank you, Peter. It's a risk of overdoing it. I thank you. Peter and I are good friends. And all the rest of all of you. Well, thank the good Lord, I'm back among the land of the living, and they let us let me back in today, so I'm here with you. Well, anyway, sorry to play hooky last Sabbath, not be here with you, but anyway, you worked out. I do thank you very much for the email messages and also the cards that came to me. Regarding my health, and I appreciate your prayers. And let's see, now for next Sabbath, we have a buffet at the Duncan's. So anyway, you can talk to Mrs. Duncan regarding anything that she might like for you to bring for it. I don't expect it to be a real happy little blessing. And let's see, coming in, we have prayers for the people here, prayers for Mr. Dennis Hardy, his 3-year-old grandson, Logan, who's been having problems with his, had to have two of his teeth extracted at his young age, problem with his mouth, had to go through some surgery, and he requests prayers, so please remember his grandson. And Mrs. Metter from Texas, who's not been feeling well and requests prayers. We went to there some years ago, and I'd never met Mrs. Mutter. And anyway, we were still on the road to visit all the people that could. And anyway, we saw her for the first time. So anyway, nice to be able to have met her and to know her. And Mr. Harris from Northern Ireland requests prayers for a horrible coughing, which is causing him pain. And Mr. Norman Harris. Then I got a note this morning from Thomas to check about his lovely wife, Juanita. She had come down with a cold, and as a result of that, she put off an infection. And realizing that she's pretty far along with her baby, certainly please remember to pray for her and her unborn baby. It doesn't have too long to go now before it'll be in the land of the living, and pray for God's blessing on her to that end. And also prayers for our Nicholas. I didn't know anything about you having terrible headaches, migraine headaches. He's young and healthy and strong and all that, but he's still human. So anyway, he has been having some horrible migraines for the past 2 weeks. And please remember Nick. And we greatly appreciate him, his wife and family. Their daughter really stays on top of us here and getting us to write these cards and all to send out to people. and we appreciate that. She has her responsibility and she does it well. And continued prayers from Mrs. Barbara Mediola, who still has not been feeling well. She had woke up nauseous here tonight and chills. And so anyway, she's still having problems with her gallbladder, related problems, so please continue to pray for her. And then we received a call the other day from one person we've never heard from before, Bridget Pierce. Forgotten where she is from, but anyway, she requests prayers for her. She and her family have been having various problems. So please remember Bridget Pierce and her family. And prayers from Mrs. Dickinson's sister, who, when she visits us from Hawaii, is here with us. Rosemary, who's been having some bladder problems, so please remember her. And then last but not least, our lovely Mrs. Pam Fields is not here today and not feeling well, so please remember Pam. During my single period of time, she had mercy for me and she made some bread for me, all that kind of thing. So she was very thoughtful, and I really appreciate her thoughtfulness and her kindness. So I continued to eat well. I had my bread and I woke up a can of spinach or whatever else, and I'd have more bread with the spinach. But I mean, you know how Baxter does. It's no wonder he survives. But anyway, God Lord is gracious to all of us. He knows what human beings are. And I'm one of them. I guess I pretty much take care of the announcements. I don't have anything here about special music. I assume you have it.
On your paper.
Oh, turn your paper on. Okay, I got them four on one side. All right. I learned to turn the page. And I see I made an error. I missed one in the annual letter I sent out. I had Mr. Armstrong's death is 24 years ago. It was 26 years ago. You know, if you don't know me by now, you'll never get to know me. So. Anyway, special music, world today, artist unknown, out there somewhere, I guess. Anyway, it's a good song. We'll be hearing that today, but afterwards we'll be able to hear once again Mr. Robert F. Armstrong. And spiritual law in regard to verses, I guess rituals, and something a lot of people don't really have straightened out in their minds. It's a little bit difficult for me in my learning stage in life back years and years ago to be able to get all those things kind of straightened out in my mind. So anyway, this was given January 21st, 1984. January 21st, 1984. Are we on camera yet, Jimmy?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Hello, everybody. Good to have you with us. Hopefully, all of you are doing well and happy and had a good week. And now we'll have the blessing of all of us to be able to hear from God's apostle after we hear the special music.
Of the Lord makes brave in the desert.
There's something very important that I need to get to tonight, and I think I better get right at it. Now, last Sabbath, I gave you a number of new truths that have been restored to God's church in the last 50 years by this church. Some of the truths were restored, but not to the entire church. Up to 56 years ago. One truth about the annual holy days, God's festivals, were restored, and I restored the truth to the Sardis churches in Oregon, and they laughed me to scorn. As far as it went, the only members up there that observed them were Mrs. Armstrong and myself for about 7 years. And then soon, as the parent church of the Philadelphia era had been raised up in Eugene, Oregon, the Philadelphia era began keeping God's holy days. Many new truths were restored then. Many more have been revealed and restored since. And it really is amazing when you stop to think about it. So many things that no other church understands, none believes, not one. I want to give you just a quick little summary of the history of the church in the first 150 years or so. It began in 31 A.D. You see, originally, God had put an archangel on this earth, the great cherub Lucifer, sat on a throne. And the earth was populated by angels, and he was set here to administer the government of God. He was perfect in his ways, and did follow the laws of God until iniquity was found in him, from the day he was created, because he was a created being. And then destruction, physical destruction, came to this earth as a result of his sin and the sin of the angels who tried to pull off a coup against God in God's heaven and take over the throne of the entire universe. being satisfied to rule only this one earth, this one planet earth out of all the universe. But he was cast back down, and he became Satan the devil instead of a beautiful archangel. And his former angels became demons. Then God sent forth his spirit, as you read in the 104th Psalm and verse 30. And he renewed the face of the earth for man, because the face of the earth had been destroyed and come into decay and state of being waste and empty as a result of the sin of the angels. And God decided to create his own family. Now, one of the truths that is not known by any church is that God is a family. Some people, I believe the Jewish people, will regard God as one person. The Roman Catholic Church, and I think most Protestants, regard God as a Trinity, three persons. They think the Holy Spirit is a ghost, a personal being, a person. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit as being rivers of living water. I don't know any person that is rivers of living water. He talked about the Spirit being poured out. You can't pour out a person. They say, well, why is the Holy Spirit called He? It is in some places. That's only the, well, in some languages, they don't use the term it like we do in the English language. It's either he or she. I remember that over in Europe, can't I think of any name when I want to think of names? Who is our head of all our grounds over there, Chief Gardener? Anyway, he loves plants, and he talks about certain plants and says, he likes this and he likes that. Speaking of a plant, calling them he instead of it. And that's done in other languages. But also, you will find the Holy Spirit is called it in many places, in the book of Acts and other places in the Bible. It's not always called he at all. And it is called waters. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not a ghost. Well, God created a human man out of the dust of the ground, but in the form and shape of God, with a brain like other animals, except it was all in the form and shape of God, even the brain, and also he placed in the man a human spirit, so that it could receive with it. It was not complete until it also received with it, and with and in the brain, the Spirit of God, to unite him with God. Because God formed man after the God kind and cattle after the cattle kind. God formed man to be potentially God's family, to be born of God through his Spirit, and to become part of the family of God, the God family. But this super archangel, now turned Satan, Lucifer, who now became Satan the devil, came along, deceived Eve, tempted Adam, or Adam was tempted, and Adam was kidnapped. And Adam was the beginning of the expansion of God's family. And God intended his family to expand from that one man. Now, Eve was not created out of the ground like Adam. She was made from Adam. And they, too, then began to reproduce. And the first man born was called Cain. And he came from them. and then Abel, and then Seth, and then other sons and daughters. And then other children came out of them. And so, the potential family of God, which God had intended potentially to become His family, and it still is God's potential family, if we understand, had been kidnapped in Adam. Adam made a decision for himself, not only, but all of his family. Adam seemed to prefer the way of Satan, taking knowledge to himself, doing his own thing. Satan had not done God's thing. He had not ruled by the law of God. He had not administered God's government. He did his own thing, and that is Satan's way, vanity and doing your own thing in defiance of God. And that's what he tempted Eve to do and deceived her into doing. And so, God's potential family had been kidnapped. And Satan didn't kidnap the child, because I think you could say that Adam was like a child when he was first created. He had to receive a lot of knowledge that had not yet come ready-made into his mind. But he willingly went into the captivity. And his children have willingly stayed in that captivity ever since. And they have loved the kidnapper more than their potential parent, God. And so they have been, as it were, adopted by the kidnapper, Satan. And they have, therefore, become the children of Satan. Then in due time, God sent his own son to be born of a human woman. And he was both man and God. He was God in the human flesh. He was called Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word meaning God with us, God in the human flesh. God made human so that he could die. While God is immortal, yet he had come into the human form for the very purpose of death. And he came to pay the ransom price. God paid the ransom price, and Jesus was the ransom. And with his death, he paid that ransom price. Now, he didn't come to try to snatch Satan's children away from him and say, we want to adopt them as God's children. Oh, no. God's family has to be born of God till they become God, because they're born of him. The churches don't know that. That's the truth that is exclusive to this church. And you're a guardian of such wonderful truth. Oh, I wonder if you understand it, brethren, if you realize it. And if you realize what the responsibility is that you possess such truth, which is unknown to the billions all around the earth, only the very few that have come out of all these billions into the Church of God. But Jesus came as a second Adam, and he came not to change over and make the people change their minds and all say, well, we'll come and be adopted by God. Oh, no, they have to be born of God as he intended in the first place. If Adam had taken the tree of life, he would have been begotten of God, just like we can be if we receive the Holy Spirit. And in due time, he would have become a child of God, very God, just as Christ was when the second Adam, when he was resurrected from the dead. But Jesus came and started now the God family, which the first Adam should have started. The first Adam didn't. He was willingly kidnapped. And the whole world is still held captive by Satan the devil and blinded and regards him as their God. and they don't understand it and they don't know it. And Jesus came as the second Adam. He was born human as a child of God, and he was God as well as man. And so the God family, beginning to increase, started with the one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He called 12 apostles. He taught them the way of God and the law of God, by which God governs the world. And the law is merely the rules of conduct. A different way of life than the way the world is living. The world is living the way of Satan, the way of vanity, the way of do your own thing, the way of resentment and bitterness and opposition and hostility against God and God's way of life. Jesus came and lived God's way of life. He taught his disciples, and they began to live God's way of life. Then the church was founded after Jesus died and was resurrected, and there another, altogether including those 12, there were 120 that had followed Jesus. And then on the day that the Holy Spirit came and was poured out, not a person, but a spirit that entered into and filled each being, and it wasn't a person filling each one of them, but it was, in a sense, the life of God, and also the life of Christ. And now it became their life, and they were made one with God. They were, however, begotten, not born. They became heirs of God, not yet inheritors or possessors. A day or so later, another 2,000 were added. And then things began to happen. Now let me give you just a little, just a thumbnail, as it were, quick history of the first 150 years of the church. There was opposition immediately, and the first opposition to the church was Jewish. The Jewish people refused to accept Jesus as the Christ. Now the 12 apostles then became 12 eyewitnesses, like a jury, to prove that Jesus was the Christ. They had been with him 3.5 years before his crucifixion and death. They had been with him then 40 days after the resurrection to prove that he was a man that had died, that was resurrected from the dead, and the proof of Christ. Jesus had been asked during his ministry for a sign to prove that he was the Christ, the promised Messiah. He gave only one sign, and that sign was that he would be 3 days and 3 nights in his grave in the heart of the earth. The churches don't believe that. They don't believe he was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They think he was in there only 1 day and 2 nights. And yet that's the only sign he gave, and they deny the only sign that he gave by their Sunday, because they observed Sunday in honor of a Sunday resurrection of Christ, and he wasn't resurrected on Sunday at all, but on the Sabbath day, near the end of the Sabbath, in the late afternoon of that day. So now the first opposition of the church was Jewish, who refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so the brunt of the preaching of the 12 apostles was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. They were eyewitnesses. But they did preach the gospel of the kingdom. That was the gospel Jesus preached, the government of God, to rule the whole earth, the kingdom of God, a family that will rule and become a great nation. A nation, divine nation, ruling all nations on the earth. Then the early church then became Jewish. It was some little time before the gospel went to Gentiles. Peter took the gospel to Gentiles a little later on, over to the house of Cornelius. You read it in the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Acts. And then later, the Apostle Paul was commissioned as the leading apostle, and Barnabas with him, and then others later were added as apostles and as evangelists and other officers in the church carrying the gospel to Gentiles. Now, that began a little later. But in the early church, when it was all Jewish, there was opposition. And the first opposition to the church was in the first place, they didn't even believe that Jesus was the Christ. And once they accepted that, then they wanted to fasten on the church the rituals of the law of Moses and circumcision. Now, the rituals of the law of Moses is something I'm going to explain a little later as we go along. All right, the third thing that happened next, this opposition put an emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah, and it had a tendency to de-emphasize God the Father. Now, bear that in mind, because I didn't mention that Sabbath. That's another truth. I don't know that I've mentioned that before. Perhaps some of you never thought of that. But they were revealing that truth then right now. And so the de-emphasizing of God the Father came on, and they began to look on Jesus as God. And so a great controversy then sprang up, and this after the Apostle Paul had been around and getting around 51 and 70 A.D., from 30 to 50 years or so from the time the church had started, a great controversy came about as to whether the gospel should be a gospel about Christ, just about Christ, that he was the Messiah, or whether the gospel should be the gospel of Christ. In other words, the same message that he brought and preached. Now, the gospel of Christ is the gospel Jesus preached, the message he brought that God sent by him as a messenger to mankind. That is the true gospel. A gospel about Christ is merely man's gospel about Christ. It is not Christ's gospel at all. Then ensued what I call the lost century of history of the church. For about 100 years, from at least 50 A.D. up to 150 A.D., you find practically no history whatsoever what is going on in the church. It's a blank. It's like a curtain is rung down on history, and then the curtain rises up about 150 A.D., and you behold a church calling itself Christian, talking about Christ, yes, and naming itself after him. But you behold then a church that by that time had turned grace into license, had done away with repentance, had done away with obedience to the law of God and the government of God, and had lost that truth, and that was just preaching about Christ. That was about 150 A.D. And a great controversy arose at that time then for some little time, especially as to whether we should still observe the Passover or do away with that and observe the pagan Easter. There was a disciple of John, Polycarp, who argued for the Passover, as the Apostle John had taught him, but some others had come in and entered in to deceive the brethren and entered into the church, called themselves members of the church, but they entered in to deceive the church, and they wanted to get the pagan Easter in instead of God's Passover. And that became, in fact, it was to the death, and some were killed because of that controversy. They had turned, by that time, they had already turned grace into license. Now, let me see. I think you find it in Jude, if I got to. I have to determine, well, that's the wrong Bible. I have to have the Bible now in three different books to get print large enough so I can read it. In Jude, the third and fourth verses, if I could tell you chapter 97, I hope you would understand the difference. Beloved, this was written pretty close to 90 A.D. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should carefully, you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. They began to get away from the real truth right then. That was written before the close of the first century. For, he said, there are certain men crept in unawares, became members of the church, they were accepted, but they weren't converted, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which means license to disobey. License to disobey. You know, the Catholic Church at times gave indulgences, which meant permission to go ahead and sin and was forgiven before they committed it. Turning grace into license. That has been done, and that's an absolute historic fact that that happened. Now, the churches today have continued to be deceived, and they scarcely mention God except when they're mentioning the Trinity, in connection with the Trinity. I wonder if you ever noticed that most of the preaching, and if you listen to other so-called electric evangelists, and I don't call myself one, but if you listen to those that are on television or radio preaching, they preach about Christ. You never hear them say much about God. Now, there's a reason for all of that, and that's really the subject I want to go into tonight. I want to explain that. They have lost the knowledge of God and of the God family, and that we can be born into the God family. You don't hear them say anything about that. They don't know it. They've lost all that knowledge. In fact, they never knew it. That was lost before they were born. I mean, the church lost it in former generations. So they have a no-law doctrine. They say Jesus nailed the law to the cross. Jesus nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross. Now, the law is the basis of the government, so they deny government. No government in the church. So tonight I want to go into that subject. There is a program on television. I'm sure that some of you have caught parts of it, at least, whether you listen to all of it or not. And he's been going into the book of Galatians recently, taking verse by verse. And that could be very deceptive if you don't understand it. But Jesus came to reconcile us to God. Jesus didn't come to convert us to Him. He came as our Savior, and the blood of Christ doesn't save anybody. The blood of Christ, reconciles you to God. Your sins have cut you off from God. Now, let me explain that. There is one lawgiver, and that is God. There is a government in this universe. God is the same as our Congress and the government of the United States. Jesus is the same as the President of the United States, that is, in comparative office. That is the executive administering the government of God. And he conquered Satan, who was put on earth to administer that government on earth, and Satan, Jesus is qualified to come and administer that government on the earth when he comes again, which he will. But faith in Christ and then receiving, as I will explain a little later, the faith of Christ, has the purpose of reconciling us to God. By the blood of Christ, we are reconciled to God the Father. Now, we're saved by Christ, but not by his shed blood. We're saved by his resurrection. And who resurrected him? God the Father. And he taught us when we pray, don't just say, pray, Lord Jesus. He said, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. But he said, whatever we ask the Father in his name, the name of Christ, the Father will do. If we ask according to what God has promised, and if we have the faith to believe. So I want to give you that little background before we start. And now, recently, this particular person that I mentioned has been going into the book of Galatians a great deal. And from here on, I want to go into certain phases of the book of Galatians. I don't intend to cover the entire book. I want to cover one phase of it, however. And I want to straighten out one thing, and I hope this is being recorded, and perhaps that this part at least can go out to other churches. Now, Paul starts the book of Galatians, Paul, an apostle. Instead of signing his name at the end, in those days they put it at the beginning, and then he tells who he is, Paul, an apostle. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all that are with him, and so on. Then coming to verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of God unto another gospel. They were already getting away from the true gospel that Jesus had brought and preached. They were talking about man's gospel about Christ instead of the gospel of Christ. And they were getting away from many things. Now remember the Galatians. Who is he talking to? The Gentile churches in Galatia. They were mostly Gentile. There might have been a Jew here and there among them, but they were primarily Gentile. And that is, you have to remember who Paul is writing to. Now, they were being deceived, and Paul is writing this letter to straighten them out on some of the deceptions. It says, which is this gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. There was opposition, and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the gospel about Jesus Christ, but the gospel of Jesus, which is the gospel he proclaimed. That is what they were talking against. Now I'd like to drop down to verse 11. I'm only going to cover certain phases that I want here. But he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. And brethren, I want to say to you the same thing. The gospel that I have given you is not after men. I say just exactly as Paul did. For he continues, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the book, the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to reveal to his servants the things certainly should come to pass. I say to you the same thing that Paul said to the Galatians. Next he says, for you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion. I think my conversion in time past was in the field of business and not the conversion into Christ or into God. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. Now, there's the name of the church. What church did he persecute? How that I persecuted the Mormon church. How that I persecuted the Lutheran church. How that I persecuted the Roman Catholic church. Can you find that in your Bible? Who did he persecute? The Church of God. Well, I didn't persecute the Church of God. As a matter of fact, I didn't know much of anything about it. And, he continues, profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals and so on. Now, continuing in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. Now, I say the same thing. When God, it pleased God to call me, and no one can come to Christ except if God the Father draws him or calls him or chooses him, and so on. To reveal his Son in me, and God reveals to me through the written word. Jesus is the personal word of God. The Bible is the same word of God, exactly what Jesus taught the disciples, but it's in writing. The same word of God in writing. He was the word of God in person. To reveal his Son, or Christ, in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, or the Gentiles. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I can say the same thing. I didn't confer with other people to learn what is the truth. I was challenged. I didn't go to other people to learn whether it was true or not. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to those which were apostles before me. All right, take my case. Neither did I go to a theological seminary to let men teach me the truth about the Bible. To stick a funnel in my head and pour their ideas into it. I went directly to the Bible itself. Just like Paul went directly to Christ. And I'll show you. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And he mentions later that he had been with Christ. He spent about 3 years with Christ, and he was 3 years in Arabia, and there's no other time when he could have been with Christ. That's where he got it. And Jesus taught him in person. Jesus taught me through his word. The Bible is Jesus, just in writing. And returned again unto Damascus. So I received the truth the same way and have related on to all of you brethren. Now coming to the second chapter, he says, and I went up by revelation, in other words, God revealed it to him somehow through the Spirit that he should go, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, that means at Jerusalem, apostles, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, he was comparing whether he had the same truth that they did. Now, Jesus had taught him, and he found he believed exactly what they did. Because Jesus taught him the same truth that Jesus had previously taught them. But neither Titus, I think before this he said he went up to see Peter. He primarily went to Peter, and there's a reason why he went primarily to Peter instead of all the apostles. But neither Titus, who was with me, well, this is the trip in the 15th chapter of Acts that is recorded, and him being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in. Now remember that all of this truth has come from false brethren inside the church. And we had that happen. And I found that some false brethren were teaching Bible in Ambassador College and teaching contrary to God's word. They're not with us anymore, thank God. And we rot out anyone like that as soon as they're spotted, and we know who they are. unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty. Now, he talks about liberty, and he's talking about liberty from the slavery of sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And you're really in bondage when you sin, because whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And there can't be a law without a penalty. And the ultimate penalty of breaking God's law is death. But there are other penalties in the meantime. Our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, I just wanted to mention that, and they're our false brethren. Now we're going down to verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. Now you see, Peter was the leader of the 12. Paul was the leader of the apostles sent to the Gentiles. Now there are some who deny that and say they were all equal. You can't have any kind of organization without leadership. Someone has to be in charge. You can't run a business without it. You can't run a government without it. You can't run an organization or an institution without a head. And democracy means all of the people do the governing. If it were a pure democracy, but the United States is not a democracy. We just call it that. We don't have democracy. We have a Republican form of government. You might think that one over. A lot of people don't know that, but that is true. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave me the right hand, to me and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go under the heathen and they under the circumcision, or the Jews. Now I'm going to turn from there to get just the point that I want to have you understand tonight, to verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Do you get something there, brethren? We believe in Christ. That is our own faith. We supply that faith. That's something we produce, that faith. We come to believe. Even we have believed in Christ. We did that in order that we might receive another kind of faith from Christ. That's his faith, put by the Holy Spirit into us. That's why people don't have faith, brethren. They don't have the faith of Christ. That means having the same faith Christ did have and still does have. We have faith in Christ in order that we may receive the faith of Christ. And that's not our own faith at all. That's Christ's kind of faith. His faith put in us through and by the Holy Spirit. Now, some things are mentioned here, and I want to show you, because this man I was mentioning, if you ever tune into his broadcast, and I'm not urging you to do that, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now he says you're not justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. And for someone who is ignorant of it, that looks perfectly natural, and they swallow that hook, line, and sinker. The word works is translated from the Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N, and it refers to physical labor or work. You can look it up in Young's Concordance or in any lexicon, I mean, and so on. Now, I want to read you what the Fenton translation has on that same verse. In verse 15, we are natural Jews and not sinners from among the heathen. But we know that a man is not made righteous by ritualism. The works of the law were physical laws, physical labor. Do you see any physical labor in spiritual laws? The Ten Commandments are a spiritual law. In Romans 7 and verse 14, Paul says the law is spiritual, not physical. In Romans 7:12, he said the law is holy and just and good. And he said by his mind he wanted to obey and serve the law of God. But he found another law in his body and his members that worked against the law of God in his so-called human nature. We believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be made righteous from a faith of Christ. Now, the faith of Christ is Christ's own faith. The gospel of Christ is Christ's own gospel. Same way. And not from legal rituals because of by legal rituals no person will ever be made righteous. Now, Fenton translates that as being made righteous. The King James translates it as being justified. Now, there's a difference. Being justified means the path is squared up, justified, or, in other words, the penalty has been paid for you is what it really means. It doesn't mean to justify it by saying it was all right to do it, but it means that it has been wiped out, justified, cleared off like you made a wrong mark on a blackboard. You take an eraser and erase it off. Now, some things you can erase, but you can make some marks on some things you can't ever erase. And you can make some sins that you can rectify, but others you're never going to do anything about. If you kill a person, there's nothing you can do about it. He's dead, and you can't bring him back to life. And some things, once they're done, they've been done. Coming to verse 15 now. I think it's the same chapter. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That's what I did read, isn't it? The works of the law. In other words, rituals. Physical laws. Now, I want to explain that a little later. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Now, what is sin? Then what does he mean, sinner? Sin, the only Bible definition is 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law, but the law is spiritual. Sin is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. The Ten Commandments are the law that it is sin to transgress. If we're found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? He says you can't keep a certain law. It was a law of rituals. Now, is Christ the minister then of sin? Because sin is a transgression of the law. That says right there, he doesn't mean the Ten Commandments at all. But this man reads it as if it were the Ten Commandments. Now, let me show you the deception. But if, while we are seek to be justified by Christ through his death, paying the penalty in our stead, we ourselves also are found sinners, that is, transgressing the Ten Commandments, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. And in 1 John 3 and verse 4, I think it's verse 4, if any man say, I know him, that I know Christ, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All right, let's continue on now. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, what you've destroyed is breaking the Ten Commandments and sin. Now, if you go back and break the Ten Commandments again, I make myself a transgressor. And transgression is a transgression of the law. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live with Christ. Now, let me read that in the Fenton translation. How much I get to verse, it's rather difficult to go through these things. You have to be patient with me. My eyesight is becoming quite a problem. That's verse 19. Let's see, for if I reconstruct what I had pulled down, I prove myself foolish, for through a law, I died to law so that I might live with God. I have been crucified with Christ, but I live, yet still not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ said, I have kept my Father's commandments. If he lives in us, he will in us and will still be keeping his Father's commandments. Because he says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not. He kept God's commandments. If he is living in you, he'll keep God's commandments in you. But Christ lives in me. Later on he says, for if righteousness comes through a ritual, then it's Christ. Christ died to no purpose or in vain. Now let's go back to the King James, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, not my faith in Christ, but Christ's own faith placed in him. So he had the same faith that Christ had. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of Christ. For if righteousness come by the law, he's talking about the law of rituals, then Christ died in vain. Now coming on to chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. This only would I learn of you, you Galatians, of you Gentiles up there in Galatia. Galatia is a country where Turkey is located today in Asia Minor. And there were a number of churches up there in that day. This only would I learn of you. Receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now that is chapter 3. And beginning with verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Here's the Fenton translation of that. I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit from a law of rituals? You can't call the Ten Commandments a law of rituals. Or from communication, or from the communication of the faith, that is, communication that the faith has come into you. Are you so senseless that having begun spiritually, according to the spiritual law, you would now end in flesh, but a fleshly law of rituals, which was physical and physical duties that they had to do morning, noon, and night. And I'll explain that later, as I said a while ago. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it is really for nothing. Then did he who brought the Spirit to you and worked powerfully in you do so by a law of ritual? He asked the question, now I didn't read that in the King James yet, but that's in verse 5. Now let's take verse 5 in the King James. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, there again rituals of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Well, I might as well explain this right now. God gave ancient Israel different laws. Now, remember that Israel was a nation. The overall basic law was a way of life, the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. And that law is love. It's a way of life. Now, it was divided into two great laws, love toward God and love toward neighbor. It's always outflowing love. It's not incoming lust. It's outflowing love for the good of others and having concern, caring for others, being concerned about their welfare as much as your own. And not only being concerned of God's welfare as much as your own, but love toward God means praise toward God and obedience toward God and love toward God. But you don't have the love that can love God until God gives you the Holy Spirit. Is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God gives you His love to fulfill the law. Now, the law of God is a spiritual law. And what performs it, what fulfills it? Love is the fulfilling of the law, because the law is love. That's what it's a way of life. Now, it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Or is it 5:10, whichever. And that was the basic law, of course. That's spiritual. That's eternal. But they were a physical nation. And as a nation, they had to have national statutes and judgments. Now, that's compares to the laws that we have, like the Constitution of the United States and the laws that men make. Laws of the government that regulate one man's relationship to another by getting down to every little thing, like, statutes and judgments that God gave Israel were all based on the Ten Commandments, but they were separate laws, and they went into much more detail as the local laws of the nation. And now they had a third kind of law, and that not only included animal sacrifices, which was a substitute for Christ, and a very poor substitute, one might say, because it's impossible for the blood of goats or lambs or whatever to forgive sin. But they were, as we read in the New Testament, a reminder of sin. Then they had a law of rituals. Now, the rituals were physical, the meats and drink, and different washings and physical things to do morning, noon, and night. Now they were to teach them the habit of obedience. For example, up in Oregon one time, I had started preaching down in Eugene, Oregon, and started the first turnip church in this era, and my wife and children were still up in Salem, Oregon. And I went home over the weekend occasionally. Of course, a little later, they all moved down to Eugene with me, but for a while, they still stayed up in Oregon. And so when I came home over one weekend for a day or so, my wife told me that, let me see, which one of my sons was it? I guess it was my oldest son, Dick. Had gotten so he wouldn't do a thing she told him. And she'd tell him something, and he just wouldn't pay any attention. Or he'd say, well, okay, but he never did it. So I determined to do something about it. Now, I'm reminded of Basil Wolverton, who was with this church for a long time. He's dead now. But he kept the church up in Vancouver and even in Portland alive for quite a while as a local elder. And that he was quite a cartoonist, a nationally famous cartoonist. But he always had a sense of humor. He always would say something that was funny. Everybody knew, of course, it was funny. For instance, he'd say, well, I think I'll have to go home and beat up on my wife. And everybody, he'd say that right in front of her, and she'd begin to laugh. He'd say, well, now, wait a minute. Of course, I don't mean beat her with my fist. He said, I didn't mean that. He says, in fact, I find a club much more effective. And, of course, everybody would laugh. He was always bringing out something like that. Had a great sense of humor. Well, I didn't punish my son. I don't remember what I did with my daughters. My sons came along 10 years later, after my daughters. But I remember how I punished my sons. And I didn't do it with a club, nor with my fist, nor with my bare hand. I took a table tennis paddle, or a ping pong paddle. I was careful to get one that had a smooth face, and some of them, you know, have a sandpaper face so it won't skid off the ball when you hit it. Well, of course, now that could have really hurt because sometimes I paddled on the bare bottom, you know. And I paddled enough that I found that it would sting. Oh, boy, it would sting. But it didn't bruise, and it didn't do any physical harm. But it did get the lesson across. Well, I punished Dick this time, and I said, now are you willing to obey your mom when she speaks to you? He says, yes, sir. I said, well, let's see if you are. I said, you see that chair over there? I want you to move it and put it over here. And so he moved it to another place. He did it. I said, good. Now, you get what I told you when I told you. Now, and I had him do something else. And then I found something else. Have him move it to some other place. Now do this. Now do something. Now take that chair and put it back where it was in the first place. Now do something else. I says, now you're beginning to get the point. I said, you're getting the habit of obedience. Now, when you're spoken to, you must jump in mind right now. Then I called his mother in. I said, now you tell him what to do. Let's see if he'll jump and do it when you tell him. And, you know, he began to get the habit. And the next week he told me, well, I was gone. He obeyed what you told him. We developed the habit of obedience. Now, there's another way I used to illustrate this when I preached up in Oregon many, many years ago. Up to 50 years ago. I saw in a magazine that's gone defunct long since. It was a very fine magazine called the American Magazine. I don't know if any of you remember that magazine or not. You've got to go back a good many years if you do. It was a very fine magazine. I used to read it. But they had a sort of a test in at one time, to test your intelligence. And this was a question. Which is easier to remember? To wind a one-day watch, like a wristwatch, or just a one-day pocket watch, or to wind an eight-day clock, that you only have to wind every 8 days. Well, now, if someone says the eight-day clock, that shows how ignorant they are. The one-day clock becomes habit. For many years, I carried such a watch. It was a pocket watch. And I bought it during the beginning of World War II. And such watches were only for railroad men and, well, the public couldn't buy them, but the local jeweler up in Eugene, Oregon, had one, and for some reason why he had an extra one that he could sell, and I needed it to time myself on my broadcast. And it had a large face and a very easy face to remember, but I had to wind it every day. Now, as I would take that watch out of my pocket at night before going to bed, I would wind it before I laid it on the dresser or the table or wherever I laid it. It got to be habit. And you know, I developed such a habit, I never forgot. But an 8 day clock, you can't remember when 8 days comes along. Something that you do constantly becomes habit. And God instituted these rituals to develop the habit of obedience into the Israelites back in the days of Moses. There were things to do morning, noon, and night. Now, long after both Israel and Judah had been taken into captivity, and a colony of Jews went back under Zerubbabel, and then the priests of that time were Ezra and Nehemiah. And after those days, now, that was about 500 years before Christ, so maybe 200 or 300 years later, but still long before Christ, other rabbis later began to take these rituals and use a pagan doctrine with them. Now, the pagans didn't have anything like grace. They didn't have any forgiveness of sin. Rather, the pagans, if one had sinned, he had to punish himself an equal measure to make up for for what he had done. And that justified his sin, so they thought. It really didn't at all. But these rabbis took these rituals and made them a sort of penance for sin and used the pagan doctrine, and that had been changed by the time of Christ, and the Jews were doing that in the time of Christ. Now, you have to get a little history to know all of those things. But there were these various laws. Now, the rituals were to teach them the habit of obedience. They were a substitute for the Holy Spirit. Now, when Christ came, there were no more animal sacrifices because they had been just a physical substitute for the great spiritual thing of Christ giving his life. Also, when the Holy Spirit came, they didn't need rituals to teach them the habit of obedience. They had the love of God shed abroad in their heart, which was the love that fulfills God's law. Now, I want you to understand that. Now we come down to verse 10 here. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that everyone that continueth not in all of the things which are written in the book of the law. Now, these rituals and animal sacrifices were given to Moses, and he wrote that law in a book, and it was called the book of the law. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai. He had all of that. Now let me see. I've got here Romans 21. That's not the one I want. Well, I think I can find it here in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter and verse 24, Moses is writing this, "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites," who were the ministers of that time, the priests, "which have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law that had all of these rituals and sacrifices and things written in it, and put it in the side of the ark." That's outside of the ark, but in its side. But outside of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. Now let me see, that is the 24th chapter of the Deuteronomy. Well, now wait, what am I reading in the New Testament here at that point? I want to get that in the Moffat, or rather the Fenton translation. And that will be verse 10 of Galatians 3. It's rather difficult for me, very poor eyesight, to keep all these things and find them, because I don't see so readily. Here in verse 10 and 11. Let's see. No, I have to begin ahead of that. So, beginning verse 9. So, those from a faith, now let's see. From those from a faith are blessed with faith, with the faith of Abraham. For whoever dependeth on a law of rituals and are under a curse. For it is written that all who do not continue in all the writings of the book of the law to do them are under a curse, but it is clear that that none in law are righteous with God, because the righteous shall live by faith, when he's explained it's the faith of Christ, but the ritual did not come from faith. Now continuing on in verse 10, now that's what I just read. It says here the book of the law and the works of the law, again meaning ritual. Now continuing on in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant, now speaking of the old covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, that's after Abraham, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance, and the inheritance, of course, is the kingdom of God, if the inheritance be of the law, talking about the law of rituals, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? What good is it then? Now get this, the law of rituals, what good was it then? It was added because of transgression. Now, brethren, stop and think. What are transgressions? Your Bible says, where no law is, there is no transgression. That's in the book of Romans. Where no law is, there is no transgression. So there had been a law being transgressed that constituted sin. So there were transgressions or sins. Now then, get what I just read. Wherefore then serves this law of rituals? It was added. Now it was added later. Added to what? Added to the Ten Commandments. It was added because of transgression. Transgressions are of the Ten Commandments, not of the law of rituals. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promises were made, and that seed that was to come was Christ. And it was ordained by an angel in the mind of a mediator. Now, wait a minute. In the hand of a mediator, not mine, because it's referring to Moses there. Now, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, to teach them the habit of obedience, you see, a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How would this other man explain the law as a schoolmaster? He dwelt on that last Sunday morning, if you happen to be listening. I happened to hear part of it last Sunday. I didn't hear it all. But after the faith is come, we have no more need of a schoolmaster. Faith comes by the Spirit of God and through the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit had come, the Holy Spirit, through faith, gave you obedience to God and the mind of obedience, and you didn't need the law of rituals any longer. Well, just wondering, time has come along, time is up. Even so, now coming on to the fourth chapter, even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage, under the elements of the world. Oh, you have to realize to whom he's talking. The elements of the world are the customs of the world. And he goes on, he says, you desire to want to return. Who wanted to return? These Gentiles. Now they try to say you want to return back to the law of Moses. They never kept the law of Moses. Consider to whom he is writing here. You, he goes on to say, verses 9 and 10, but now after that you have known God or are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, the elements or customs of the world, wherefore you desire again to be in bondage of sin. You observe days and months, and neglect it, and times and years. Now, what if they observe days and months and times and years? He says, yeah. He says, you observe these annual holy days and the weekly Sabbath. Shame on you. Now, someone that doesn't know any better would swallow that. All right, who is he talking to? Gentiles. What did they want to return to? They wanted to return to days. I'm going to take this an extra few minutes. You'll have to pardon me, but I want you to get this. To days and months and times and years. What about Christmas Day? What about Easter? What about New Year's Day? What about St. Patrick's Day? Does the world observe days like that? They always did. They always did. Now, one of the things they wanted to return to was time. They wanted to return to the observance of time. Well, let me show you something in the Bible. And it's back in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Now, in verse 10, here is the law of Moses. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, to use divination, or an observer of times. Now get that, an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Observance of times went along with enchanters and witches and that kind of thing. And it was forbidden in the law of Moses. Now they wanted to return to what was forbidden in the law of Moses, and yet this man tries to tell you that they wanted to return back to the Sabbath. That's what he was hitting at. He was hitting at the Sabbath. All right, now verse 14. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, Gentile nations, hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Eternal thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. You can't return to the observance of time. And so Paul is telling them here, he's not telling them to return, that you mustn't return back to the Sabbath. He's telling them you mustn't return to the Gentile days and times. Fortune tellers, witches, things of that kind. Well, I won't have time for any more tonight, but I don't think we need any more. I think that should be enough to explain the little trick that so many of them have to try to. And why would they want to get around the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath was holy to God. The Sabbath is holy to God. They say they want to keep the Lord's Day, and they say that Sunday is the Lord's Day. Show me that in the Bible, and I'll give you a check for $1,000. I might as well make it $1,000,000. I don't have that in my own account. I think maybe I could make the $1,000, but not the $1,000,000. I don't have to worry about it. You can't show me, so it isn't there. No, they were Gentiles, and they wanted to return back to the ways of the Gentiles, some of them. Well, I think time is up, and I'm going to let you get home and get a little sleep for tomorrow. We have nice services coming tomorrow.
Thank you, Mr. B, for playing Mr. Hammer a couple of the Armstrong's tape once again. I'd like to hear him talk. Okay, brother, if you're ready, let's go stand to stand and take your Bibles, and let's go to page number 26 for our last hymn. And after this hymn, one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan, will come up and give the closing prayer. Page 26. Blessed is the nation God is for.
Words are true and faithful. His love. Next Sabbath, we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.